Well, we want to continue our study of John's Gospel this morning. So we are in John. That is the Gospel of John. So if you have a New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, it'll be the fourth of the books of the New Testament. We are in chapter 6. It's a long chapter. It's got 71 verses in it. And this morning we're going to look specifically at verses 59 to 66. John 6, 59 to 66. And if you've got the little outline there that's been handed around, it'll have a title that says, Jesus Answers Disgruntled Disciples. What does it mean to be disgruntled? That means that you practice in grumbling and arguing and debating, and basically you're just not pleased with something. And so Jesus actually has disgruntled disciples. And that's kind of interesting because Jesus has, at this point in John's Gospel, he's just finished a long and an involved session of teaching at the Capernaum Synagogue. Remember, Capernaum is Jesus' adopted hometown. He's born in Bethlehem. After that, he spends a couple of years down in Egypt. Then they come back, and for his early childhood, he's in Nazareth. But then, according to the scriptures, he actually moves over to Capernaum, and his whole family does as well, and that becomes his adopted hometown. So you would think that he would be particularly well received in Capernaum. And as he's been preaching at this synagogue, and it's Passover time, so there's been a Passover theme attached to the preaching, there's been a mixed audience that's been listening to the message. We know that it's a large crowd because not only has Jesus done a series of healings in that part of Galilee where Capernaum is, and people would have come to him because of that, we also know that the day before he had done the feeding of the 5,000 on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, on the other side of the lake. He had come across at night and had come to the Capernaum synagogue in the morning. The people said, "Where is Jesus?" They were, again, hoping for some more free food. And so they had basically made their way across, and they would have found him at the Capernaum synagogue. So you can imagine that a synagogue that probably would have sat, 150 to 200 people. We can still see the footprint of it. I've been there a few years ago, had a look at it. A little bit bigger than this room here. Probably had thousands of people gathered around the outside, and everybody is listening to Jesus, and he has delivered a very difficult sermon in the sense that he has said things that the audience actually did not want to hear. The audience wanted Jesus to do the things that they wanted. Feed us, bring us more of this miracle bread, like the manna from heaven. Multiply more fishes and loaves, and Jesus will not do that. And so this mixed audience has heard him preach, and there's a large crowd of just curious people. They're there to see what they can get from this Jesus. There's also a group within that larger crowd that's probably Jesus' disciples, and perhaps they numbered in the hundreds at least. And then in that group, there's also a group that's very special. That's the group of the 12 apostles, and all of them get mentioned in John chapter 6. What Jesus has done in the sermon that he's preached at this synagogue is he has openly proclaimed who he is. And we know that when we've been looking through John chapter 6, you've seen the allusions and the references to Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus has basically covered Isaiah 53, 54, and 55 in what he has said. For he has declared himself to be, number one, the restorer of Israel. Israel does not need a political Messiah so that they might be restored. Israel needs a spiritual Messiah so that their hearts might be turned to God. He has said that he alone can reconcile people to God. Now, the Jews would have probably been upset with this because they thought that their relationship with God was not that bad. But Jesus says, I can reconcile you to God, and only I can reconcile you. Jesus will, according to what it says in Isaiah chapter 53, be the intercessor for God's people. He will be the substitute sacrifice by which God's people will be made acceptable to a holy God. And Jesus has said that he must be believed in. It is the Father's will that Jesus be completely trusted and submitted to. Why? Because he is God. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Spirit is God. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. And although we have no direct reference in our passage to what happened to the curious ones, because they must have formed the majority of the crowd that was listening, we can kind of get the sense that they lost interest when they weren't getting what they wanted. They wanted more food. They wanted to have miracles on demand. They weren't getting it. They probably eventually left the synagogue. But there's another group. There's two groups left now. There's the group of the disciples, those who would claim to be the followers of Jesus. And then there is the inner circle, the 12 apostles who are still there. And as much as the curious ones have deserted and abandoned Jesus, the abandonment and the desertion are not quite complete. Because what we're going to see in this passage, by the time we get to chapter 6, verse 66, we're going to see that the vast majority of those who claim to follow Jesus, the disciples, will also walk away from him and not follow him anymore. And it's an interesting chapter because it ends with Jesus kind of standing there with his 12 apostles and everybody else is left. And we would look at the desertion by those who would have claimed to be Jesus' disciples as being considerably more troubling than the desertion of just the curious. You know, those who wanted to take advantage of Jesus, well, we understand why they would go away. But why all of a sudden now would those who have claimed to be Jesus' disciples, and by this point in the gospel account, Jesus is 2 years into a 3-year ministry. He has 1 year left before he will be crucified. So why would disciples that had, you know, attached themselves to him over the space of 2 years, why all of a sudden would the majority of them now be gone? That's what we need to look at. And so the question that most human beings would ask would be, what did Jesus do wrong to turn them away? Actually, the real question is, what was the problem with those disciples? Because it wasn't anything that Jesus did wrong that turned them away. Now, these disciples of Jesus take issue with what he has just taught. These are the ones who desert him. And really, if you read through that whole sermon in chapter 6 that Jesus has delivered there, there was a great deal of grumbling, and there was a great deal of arguing, and there was a great deal of debating. So actually, a lot of what he said did not find a happy resting place in the ears of the listeners. Jesus had claimed to be God, that he was sent by the Father, that the Father had sent him to give true life to all of God's people, and that it was God's will to believe in him. A lot of people would have found that offensive. Secondly, Jesus' teaching did not live up to their own religious beliefs. The Jews were an incredibly religious people. They had a 1,500-year tradition going at this point in time. Now, when we think of the religions of the world, who can claim to have a 1,500-year tradition? But from the time that Moses had given the law to the time where Jesus is preaching at Capernaum, 1,500 years has passed. And so the Jews would have said, we know our theology. We know about God. We know how religious things should go. And what Jesus was teaching did not line up with what they believed. In fact, Jesus said that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah 54, verse 13. He said, where they will all be taught by God. What is Jesus saying? I am God in your midst, God in the flesh, and I am teaching you. How then should he have been received? With open hearts and with open arms, certainly, but he was not. Submit, Jesus would tell them. Believe in me, Jesus would say, but they were in resistance. Jesus had just used an offensive and graphic illustration. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And this was an illustration to powerfully and forcefully drive home the whole idea of how people have to relate to him. This was a group that was fixated with food. All the way through chapter 6, it's about eating and drinking, and they're saying, Jesus, give us the bread from heaven. And yet Jesus realizes that they seem to understand, or the people seem to be fixated on the idea that the closest relationship that they have is the relationship with what they eat. Therefore, Jesus is telling them that they need to have an intimate and close relationship with him, much in the same way as they have an intimate and close relationship with what they eat. Now, last week I told you, be careful about buying into worldly ideas. You are not what you eat. What you eat does influence you. I understand that. It affects our bodies. But if you eat nothing but tofu all your life, you are not a giant soybean, is what I said. So be careful. You are not what you eat. But certainly we do have a very intimate relationship with the food that we eat. Jesus is using that as an illustration. But that was hugely offensive to the people who listened to him. Because the Jews said that we could never be cannibals. The law of God forbids that. We cannot drink blood. The law of God forbids that. But Jesus was not speaking literally at that point. He was speaking figuratively. And so here we have Jesus standing before the people. He has taught them that he is God incarnate, an important concept. He has taught them that it is only he who can bring about true reconciliation between man and God. He has taught them that he has to be wholly believed and completely submitted to. And he has taught them that the reality of man's sinfulness results in an inability to relate to God. And it's God's graciousness that keeps calling mankind to himself. Those who will be saved, God calls. Those who come to Jesus come because the Father himself has drawn them. And these are repeated themes throughout John's gospel. And John doesn't just repeat something once. He repeats something several times. Have you noticed, if you've been here through our preaching of this gospel, how many times we keep talking about the same themes, the same concepts, the same ideas? To a great extent, that's because that reflects a Jewish thought process. Now, of all of the New Testament books, there is probably no gospel or no portion of the New Testament that so clearly reflects a Jewish thought process as John's gospel. Paul, too, is Jewish, but Paul grows up in a Gentile university town, and he has a little bit of that Western thought rubbed off on him. He's able to communicate in ways that we're more comfortable with. When you think of a Jewish thought process, think of a progressive spiral. Okay, start back here. Getting closer and closer. It's making progress, but it's kind of moving in a spiral sense, keeping a whole bunch of things in suspension at the same time. Let me explain it this way, because some of you are going, that made no sense to me at all. I don't think like a Hebrew. Well, you think like a Greek. I understand that. So do I. So if you think like a Greek, let me explain it. Number one, what Greek thought does, and most of us in the Western world have been trained to think this way, is that we take a big idea and we start to break it down into smaller and smaller component parts. And as we take the big idea and we break it down, and then we break that down, and then we break that down, we break that down, you notice it's boop, boop, A, B, C, D, E, F, nice and linear, down to smaller and smaller parts, till we finally think that we're handling all the small parts, and then we turn it around and rebuild the big idea from it. So then we go, you know, F, E, D, C, B, A. Boy, my logic is bad this morning. I can almost do the alphabet. But the idea in Greek thought is to take a big idea, break it into little parts, and then rebuild it into the big idea. That should help you understand. And for most of us, we go, yeah, that makes sense. It usually works. Usually. But Hebrew thought, Jewish thought, is much more of a progressive spiral. This idea of multiple concepts all being held in suspension at the same time, and as it moves forward, you're adding more and more layers to the concepts, so it's actually getting bigger and bigger, kind of like a snowball. I know we don't get a lot of snow here, but every time it snows, I see the kids out there on the lawns pushing balls of snow, and as you push them, every layer adds to it, gets bigger and bigger. The idea of Hebrew thought is that you start with a bunch of thoughts, and you keep adding to a bunch of thoughts, and you keep working within the sphere of that bunch of thoughts, and it gets bigger and more profound and hopefully clearer as you go on. Now, the problem with Hebrew thought is that you have to stay up with it all the time. You have to keep up with it. In Greek thought, you can just break it down and just look at one little bit. In Hebrew thought, the thing is coming towards you, and it's getting bigger and bigger and more complicated. That's how John's gospel kind of works. Back in chapter 1, we sort of identified a whole bunch of major themes that were going to come through this gospel. And as we've been going through verse by verse and chapter by chapter, John's been adding layers to each one of those themes, and it's becoming a bigger piece of truth and a more intense piece of truth. So by the time we get to chapter 6, this thing has momentum, it's coming towards us, and there's a whole lot of repeated truths coming at us. Now, what would you prefer to be, a Hebrew thinker or a Greek thinker? You know what I find ironic is that people often say men think like Greeks and women think like Hebrews. That when a woman thinks, she adds every experience and thought in her mind and keeps them all going at the same time. And men are going A, B, C, D, and they're going everything. Understand it. Now, I realize that is very generalized. And perhaps that's not your case, but that's how I've been told. Anyway, the concept is building. It's growing larger as every layer is added. And so John's gospel is just full of repetition. And we're going to see these same ideas coming up and being built together. And all of these things coming at us at the same time. So you kind of have to really pay attention and stick with this stuff. Anyway, welcome to Hebrew Thinking 101. If you think that's complicated, try and work with the Hebrew language. Hi. Oy vey. All right. Let's give you an outline for what we want to look at this morning. Chapter 6, verses 59 to 66. Jesus answers disgruntled disciples. I want you to see from verses 59 to 61 that there is really a problem with these disgruntled disciples. Why are they upset? And we'll look at what the scripture tells us about that. From verses 62 to 65, I want us to see how Jesus basically explains to these unhappy disciples, these are the essentials of discipleship. One of the grave problems we have is we say, yes, we want a relationship with Jesus, but we want a relationship on our own terms with Jesus. We want to set the parameters of the relationship. We want to say what we will do and what we won't do, what we will believe and what we won't believe. And Jesus kind of says, these are the essentials of being my disciple. So we're going to look at that from 62 to 65. And then verse 66 is just a sad verse and a sad note that we'll end on, but it's not all sad. But it does say that when Jesus has answered these disciples, that many withdraw from him. And Jesus has said, unless the Father draws you, you cannot be my disciple. So let me read the passage for you. We've had a long intro, but let's spend some time in the Word. It says, these things he, and we're referring to Jesus, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Let's start off with this whole idea of the problem of disgruntled disciples. Verse 59 is a locator verse. It tells us what's happening, where we're at. So the sermon at Capernaum is over, and now there's sort of the feedback or the response that's coming from Jesus' disciples. Again, it's been concentrated teaching that Jesus has been doing. And we read in verse 60, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Now, here we're clearly defining the disciples from the general crowd. The general crowd is probably gone. This is now a much smaller group, but these are people who have dedicated themselves to following Jesus, and they are making a comment. And the comment that they're making is not a positive comment. In fact, it's interesting. My version says this is a difficult statement. Many of your English versions will say this is a hard statement. What you need to understand is that it's not difficult or hard to understand. They're getting it clearly. What it is difficult and hard to do is to accept. You ever had that? You say, wait a second, it's not that I can't understand what you're saying, it's that I don't like what you're saying, and I have no intentions of following what you're saying. That's what's happening here. Here you have disciples, those who are committed to following Jesus, having heard Jesus teach things that they consider to be difficult, are saying, we do not want to follow this teaching. They didn't like it. Jesus had taught things that they could not agree with. Now, here comes a question. Who was wrong in this case? Or was anybody wrong? Had Jesus taught the wrong things? When Jesus teaches, when God in the flesh teaches, does he teach anything wrong? No. When Jesus teaches, God in the flesh teaches, does he teach anything the wrong way? No. Exactly who is the authority for truth at this point in time? Is Jesus the authority for truth? Remember, he says, I am the truth and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He makes a couple comments about that. Do you take Jesus at his word that he knows what truth is? When Jesus begins comments with, truly, truly, I say to you, in other words, this is absolute truth. Or do you say, based on my understanding, based on my experience, based on my likes and dislikes, I'm going to say that what Jesus just said is not true? Who has the authority to decide what is true and what is not true, what is proper and what's not proper, what's right and what's not right? You know what? It's not the disciples. It's Jesus himself. But why do we as disciples so often struggle with what our Lord teaches us in his word when it doesn't line up with what we want or what we expect or what would work for us? And we say, that's a hard saying. That's hard teaching. Not hard to understand, but I don't want to follow that. Anyway, you'll notice in verse 61 that Jesus is rather profoundly aware. The emphasis here in the Greek is on two things. Number one, it's on the Jesus knowing something. And the second emphasis is on the grumbling that's taking place. So it says, but Jesus knowing or being conscious that his disciples grumbled at this. What were they grumbling at? The truth that he had revealed. Now, let's go back to the beginning of the snowball. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, is how John's gospel begins. What has Jesus done? He has explained the will of God in the sermon at Capernaum. Now, if this is the will of God, what is the responsibility of God's people when they have heard the truth from God's own lips? Because Jesus is God in the flesh. This is truth from God's own mouth. What is the responsibility to do? That is true, and we shall obey this. That is not what is happening. Jesus, because he knows all things, he is omniscient. He is aware of this. It's an emphatic. He knows what's going on. And he knows what? He knows emphatically that the disciples of him are grumbling at what he's taught. They are not happy. He needs to address this, and he does. Because grumbling represents the rejection of an individual. Grumbling represents personal anger. Grumbling represents extreme discontent and a challenge to the person or to what the person has said. This is really nothing less than an attack on God. And by the way, when we grumble, how often do we actually practice this idea that we're saying, you know what, God is in the wrong? Have you ever had that thought in your mind? God's wrong, and I must be right. In a moment of cool reflection, consider how ridiculous that comment is. God must be wrong because I have to be right. Never does it work that way. Back in chapter 6, verses 41 to 43, when Jesus had said that he had come down from heaven, They knew better. They said, no. We knew his father, Joseph. We know his mother. what you have here, you know what? We understand that godless people would hear the word of God and that they would argue with it and reject it. That's to be understood of the godless. But the disciples of Christ, to hear the word of Christ and to reject it and grumble about it, that's a bit shocking. Jesus' response in verse 61 is, "Does this scandalize you?" That's the direct word from the Greek. Does this scandalize you? The idea of a scandal is a shocking offense, something that is truly disturbing. The word scandal was often used of a stone that was on the path that you couldn't see, and you stepped on it and you tripped over it, and it caused you to fall away. That's the idea of a scandal. What Jesus is saying here is, what I have taught, is this going to cause you to fall away from me? Is this the stone of stumbling, the great scandal? By the way, what happens in verse 66? As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Indeed, what Jesus has taught was scandalous to these disciples. But the big problem here is that these are people who wanted to be disciples of Jesus on their own terms. They wanted to whistle what was in bounds and out of bounds. They wanted to say, this we will receive, this we will not receive. They wanted to be able to say, I will follow Jesus to a certain point, and when I am not happy or comfortable with it, I will choose to either ignore him or withdraw from him. You see, the major problem with disgruntled disciples is kind of the question that always has to be asked is, if indeed you are a disciple of Christ. Now here it goes. I've been a pastor long enough to have talked to an awful lot of people over the years who have said to me, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And then a year or 2 years or 5 years or 10 years later, you talk to them again and they say, I no longer follow Christ. And you go, why? Because it has not worked according to what I expected, what I wanted. Things that I wanted were not delivered to me. And so my question would be, did you actually ever belong to Jesus in the first place? Because, ladies and gentlemen, no one can be a disciple of Christ's on our own terms. This is not what we see. Our terminology is bad when we talk to people. We talk about them accepting Jesus. No, it's surrendering to Jesus we need to talk about. He is Lord and Master, and we are his servants, and everything that he says becomes our opportunity to obey. Were these really disciples, or for, you know, a year or two, had they just been projecting that they were disciples? Lots of people want to project that they're the disciples of Christ. But the question becomes, did they have new life in Christ? Had Christ given them a new mind and a new heart? Was the Holy Spirit now indwelling them and leading and guiding them? Were they actually new creations in Christ? See, that's how the scripture describes discipleship. Well, Jesus knows that there is a grave problem with a whole bunch of these disciples. And so now he needs to explain to them, it's not discipleship on your terms, it's discipleship on my terms. Let me explain to you what discipleship actually looks like. So we're going to look at our second point this morning from verses 62 to 65. What are the essentials of discipleship to Jesus? And Jesus begins verse 62, and it's, so what then? All right, if you're unhappy at this moment, if you don't like what I've taught, if you're not willing to submit to what I've taught, so what then are you going to do, Jesus says. And the first thing he puts before them is, he says, so what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? You're saying, well, that's a bit obscure. What is Jesus driving at here? Let me explain it for you. Who is the Son of Man? By the way, that is Jesus' favorite way of describing himself. He doesn't talk about himself as Messiah. He talks about himself as Son of Man. It comes up all over the place. That's his chosen description for himself. Who is the Son of Man? Where does that concept come to us from? Old Testament prophet, one of the last of the Old Testament prophets, served under the Medes and the Persians. Guy playing drums this morning has his name. Daniel. Daniel has a great vision from God, where the Lord allows Daniel to see into the very throne room of heaven. And there Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, God the Father. He is high and lifted up, and you can see the glory and the praise that belongs to him. But in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, there's a little bit of a shift in the vision, and all of a sudden there's a new person brought onto the center of the stage. And Daniel says, I saw one in the appearance of a son of man, and he was led before the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father, bestowed upon this one who is in the appearance of man all of the things that belong to God and to God alone. He got glory, honor, power, dominion, and all peoples from all tongues and tribes of the earth worshipped him. Now that has to tell you something about this one who appears as a son of man. Because when you get everything that belongs to God, everything that's due to God is given to you, what does that tell you about this one? He too is God. God the Father has just conferred upon God the Son, who is in the form of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, all the glory that belongs to God. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He is God in the flesh. He is God whom the Father has sent the Son to fulfill the plan of the Father. Because before the foundations of the earth, before God had created mankind, he knew that there would have to be a redemptive act, that a rebellious mankind, that he could draw a people for himself from this group, but he would have to provide redemption for them. He would have to satisfy the demands of his own holiness. He would have to extend his love, and he did so in the person of his Son, Christ Jesus, whom he sent into this world. The Word became flesh. By the way, that's John chapter 1. The snowball is just building. We're adding some more layers here. Jesus says, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending? By the way, why does he have to ascend? Because he had already descended. There's basic logic. That's why Jesus had said in John 6 that I have come from heaven to do the Father's will. And they had been very upset with that he had come from heaven. They felt that that was inappropriate. By the way, they looked at Jesus and they thought, you know what? That's a pretty special rabbi. And he actually has some prophetic powers. But really, he's just one more Galilean like the rest of us. Whatever else you said about Jesus, he was not just one more Galilean like the rest of them. His whole life screamed, I am God the Son in the flesh. Don't misunderstand who I am. Anyway, he says, what are you going to do when you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? When Jesus ascends back, when God incarnate goes back to his rightful place, what does he receive? The idea of lifting something up in the ancient world was always for the purpose of giving it glory, praise. Jesus is saying that you're going to see my glory. Now, you know what's interesting is that when John talks about this exaltation of Jesus, this lifting up of Jesus, he always ties three specific aspects to it. Where and when was Jesus lifted up? At this point in the account, it has not yet happened, but it's going to happen. When is the first lifting up of Jesus? And this might sound strange to some of you. The first rising, lifting up of Jesus is on the cross. Remember, Jesus has gone through Isaiah 53, 54, and 55 in his synagogue sermon. But you never start Isaiah 53 at 53:1. You start back in 52:12, I think it is. And you read those couple of verses because they tie together to that. And in 52:13, it talks about how the righteous servant shall be exalted and shall be lifted up from the earth. And then what happens in 53? He's crucified. He dies. But the first ascending of Jesus, the first exaltation of Jesus, is actually lifting him a few feet off the ground. Because at the cross, can you see it? That this is not only the suffering of the righteous servant of God, this is the beginning of seeing the glorification of Jesus Christ. For as hideous and painful and horrible as it was for him to die on the cross, that is also utter victory. At that point, he defeats the power of sin and of death, and he declares to the entire universe that the forces arrayed against God will not win, for with one sacrificial action, he has reclaimed all the victory. It's an amazing idea. He is first lifted up on the cross. When is the second lifting up of Jesus? 3 days later, he is lifted up from where? From the grave. For the Father vindicates his Son. The Father's wrath has been poured out upon the Son, but it does not end there. The Father is so pleased with the obedience of his Son that he raises him from the dead, never to be held by death. Jesus defeats death. And now he lives as the vindicated Son of God. That is the second raising of Jesus. When is the third raising of Jesus? This is the one you probably all guessed. Acts chapter 1. When Jesus is with his disciples outside of Jerusalem, and all of a sudden he's caught up into the clouds and he's going to heaven, and they're all standing there looking, and the angels are saying, "What are you looking at? He's gone." But he shall return in the same way that he went, and he shall establish his kingdom upon this earth. Wow, here we see God incarnate on the cross, God incarnate raised from the dead, and God incarnate exalted back to the right hand of God the Father in his proper place of glory. By the way, we're told in Daniel chapter 7 that they all worship him. You can't help but do it. The scripture tells us that the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is both the saved and the unsaved. The ascension to his rightful place where he was before. Here's an essential aspect of discipleship. You don't need to accept Jesus. You need to believe that Jesus is God. You need to believe that he is sent by the Father in the incarnation, that he is God in the flesh. You need to believe that Jesus was sent by God so that he could be lifted up, first on the cross, then from the grave, then to the skies and back to heaven. And there can be no scandal in your mind that this has happened. This is something that needs to be absolutely believed in and absolutely trusted. Just simple, total belief. When you say that to human beings, you go, yeah, just simple, total belief. By the way, that is a God-enabled ability to believe that. Verse 63, another aspect of discipleship. Jesus now says that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing, and the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Remember I said that they were greatly scandalized by this whole discussion of eating flesh and drinking blood. Now, clearly we know that Jesus was not speaking literally there, because he'd already said in that passage that he who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me and I in him. This is not Jesus saying you need to physically eat what's on my bones and drink my blood. But what he is saying is that you need to be so intimately connected to me. The relationship has got to be that close and that intense. For those of you who have delightful children and or delightful grandchildren, and I'm assuming all of them fall in that category, when I'm together with my grandchildren, every once in a while I'll say something silly like, "I could just eat you up." Which does not mean that I am hungry and I want to cannibalize them. But it does mean that my relationship with them is so intense that I just want to take them inside of me so that we could be as close as possible. I just want to eat you up, is the idea that I just want to be as close to you and as much in contact with you as I possibly can. That's kind of the way that Jesus was using this metaphorically. You need to be as close to me as you are to your food, since that's what they were fixated on. But then he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. He says, don't take me literally there. I wasn't talking about eating my flesh. That is not going to do for you what you need done. In fact, what does he say? He says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. There's the idea that we're talking symbolically here, because we were talking about spiritual concepts in terms of physical expressions. But the word of Christ gives life. I know that Jesus had made at least one allusion in his sermon at Capernaum to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Perhaps you've heard the saying of God, or the part of the Old Testament that says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. That's a part of a bigger context, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. And what God is saying there is, you know what? You can't just survive physically. True life and the sustenance that God brings is much greater than just bread, which lets you live for another day. True life and what God gives is a life that is life eternal. And Jesus was talking about life eternal when he was talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He is not talking about doing this literally, but what he is talking about is the work of the Holy Spirit. He said it is the Spirit who gives life. And then he talks about his words. Have you ever heard the expression that we need to feed upon the Word of God? We need to be nourished by the Word of God. We need to be strengthened by the Word of God. How can that happen? We who are sinners by nature and rebellious against God by nature, how can we feed upon the Word of God and be nourished and built up and strengthened and given life by the Word of God? Well, I can tell you, the only way that happens is if the Spirit who inspired the Word in the first place is the Spirit who helps you understand and feed upon the Word of God. So that the Spirit takes the words of God and makes them real and helps you to understand so that you can draw nourishment and sustenance and life from what God says. By the way, how did God bring life into existence? By his word. The words of God are life in and of themselves. Jesus says, you need to feed upon my words. Now, how can you do that if you're sitting there and you're grumbling and disputing everything Jesus is saying? Doesn't work that way. The words, Jesus said, that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. You see, there's a second essential here, and that's for every disciple of Jesus, is that you need to believe that it is only Jesus who can bring about life for us in this world. Yes, we have existence right now, but we go from this existence, if we don't know Christ, to the judgment and then to eternal punishment. But there's a reality that says if you believe that Jesus can bring life and that only Jesus can bring reconciliation between sinful mankind and a holy God, then you will feed upon the truth. You will know the truth. And what did Jesus say in chapter 8 of this wonderful gospel? And the truth will set you free. It will give you life. Jesus had declared the truth of his mission. The Father had sent him. That you needed to be intimately connected to him as a disciple so that you could receive the life that he could give. That he would have the role of a substitute sacrifice. That he could satisfy the righteousness of God as he could also transfer the righteousness of God. That Jesus himself would be the realization of God's grace. Back in chapter 1 again. And that we would draw from this grace over and over again. We would go from grace to grace. As the Father would not only save us, but he would keep us. And that God would take his enemies and make them into his people. Essential number 2 is to believe not only who Jesus is, but to believe fully in what Jesus has done. for he has spoken life, and his flesh and blood were offered so that we might have life. And we are connected to the flesh and the blood through the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 64, now Jesus speaks to the hearts of these disgruntled disciples. And he says, but there are some of you who do not believe. What a tragedy that is to have to make that statement. There are some there that claim to be Jesus' disciples, but the reality was they did not believe. Then why are they pretending to be Jesus' disciples? Why do people in this world pretend to be the followers of Christ? Always amazes me when I hear politicians talk about their faith in Christ. And then you watch them govern for the next 4 years or 8 years or however long they get, you go, you have faith in Christ? You kind of want to do the James thing. You say you have faith, I want to see some works in keeping with the faith. Jesus says there are some here who do not believe. What does that word believe mean? Jesus has just revealed incredible truth from God. This is the mouth of God speaking incredible truth to these people. Jesus has made great promises. Jesus says, all those the Father gives me, I will never lose one of them. Amazing promise. You can trust in that. And yet here, if you're going to believe, it's a question of trust. If you're going to believe, it's a question of submission to Jesus. To say you trust is one thing, but to submit your life is another. If you're going to surrender yourself to Jesus, that is proof of actually believing. John's gospel talks about believing three times as much as the other three gospels combined. But we need to understand how John perceives belief, how the Spirit led him to explain belief. And it is full trust. It is full submission. It is a complete surrender of self. Folks, there is no disciple who can sort of believe in Jesus. There is no disciple who will sort of submit to Jesus' authority. There is no disciple who will sort of surrender to the Lordship of Christ. That is why Jesus says to this group, to many who are probably trying to do exactly that, they've got a sort of connection with Jesus, and he is saying to them, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. I'm always amazed when people say, you know, Jesus left his omniscience behind when he came into this world as God incarnate. No. Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture keeps telling us that Jesus knew things that only God could know. In this case, Jesus knew from the beginning, before these guys were even disciples, who was a pretender and who was real. He knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. And then it says, and he knew who it was who would betray him. Now, that would obviously be a reference to Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus, but let me tell you something. All those who are pretend disciples, it's just a matter of time before they will betray Jesus. Verse 66, as a result, they walked away. You see, God is aware of all pretense and all pretending. And Jesus said, I know what's going on here. Essential number three, every disciple of Jesus has to believe that you can never be a pretend disciple. And I know that's hard to hear because we're sometimes hoping that if people, you know, practice a little discipleship, sort of discipleship, that that'll grow into real discipleship. That's not what John's gospel says. Belief in Jesus can never be a matter of pretense. Jesus always knows who's genuine and who's not. False disciples will always betray Christ. True belief, true trust, and true submission prove true discipleship that the Father indeed has called and enabled and made these people alive. Verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. That basically repeats verbatim what Jesus said back in 644. That was when the curious were grumbling at him. And Jesus says, unless the Father draws you, you can't come to me. Now we've got the pretend disciples here. And Jesus says, unless the Father draws you, you can't come to me. You see, we need to understand that the effect of sin in the life of an individual is so perverse, so devastating, so profound, that actually people in and of themselves have no ability to come to Jesus. Every time someone comes to Christ as a disciple, as a new creation in Christ, it's because the Father himself has enabled that action to happen. Because our sinfulness will always turn us away from God. It is God who enables us to get past the deadness that we experience in sin to actually believe and trust in Christ. You see, a lack of faith is a consequence of the sinful nature. That's why these people are complaining. They're corrupt. The exercise of faith is what? It is the gift of God on the basis of grace. In 6:44, it had said that no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him, pulls him in. This one says no one comes to the Father unless it has been given him by the Father. Little shift there. One, the Father is drawing, but this one, the Father is graciously giving. Unless it has been granted by God's grace, it doesn't happen. By the way, folks, when we talk about a relationship with God, when we talk about salvation from sin, when we talk about a new creation, how important is the aspect of grace? It's everything. The fourth essential for every disciple of Jesus is that every disciple who has come to Jesus and surrendered to his lordship has received this ability as a gift from God the Father. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Because all salvation is on the basis of both God's gracious saving power and God's gracious keeping power. No one is saved by grace and kept by works. That's ridiculous. You are saved by the grace of God. You are kept by the grace of God. All praise to the Father who has such grace. Even to respond in true belief to Christ is enabled by God. And thank God he does that. For no true disciple believes that they chose God. At this point, you got a bunch of disciples who think they chose Jesus. And Jesus is saying, you don't believe. Because you can't do it in and of yourself. Every true disciple of Jesus understands that God chose them, and they are essentially and continuously humbled by that thought. Why should I have a relationship with the God of the universe, the Holy One, the Almighty One? And the enormity of this thought should drive you to tears and to joy at the same time. The only reason is that God graciously chose and extended his mercy to me. That should humble you to the lowest possible level and should exalt you in joy to the highest possible level that God would do such a thing. Four essentials. You have to believe what Jesus revealed about himself. Jesus talked a great deal about himself. He is God incarnate. That must be believed, and all that goes with that. We must believe that only Jesus can reconcile sinners to a holy God. And he has done so by the offering of his flesh and his blood at the cross of Calvary. We must believe that you cannot be a pretend disciple. Every time I hear people saying, well, I want to be a Christian, but not that much of a Christian. I don't want to be an extreme Christian. I don't want to be a fanatical Christian. I don't want to be one of them born-againers. Over the years, people said, you're not one of them born-againers, are you? And I go, what do you mean by that statement? Does that mean that my life only exists in Christ? Yeah. Oh, okay. Then they change the subject. Talking with a pastor is an uncomfortable conversation for a lot of people. Anyway, They know that their belief is actually God-given and God-enabled. And because that they know that they have received this freely and that they have done nothing to qualify for it, these disciples set no terms or conditions on their discipleship. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what have I got? Oh, I got at least 2 minutes. How many of us wrestle with setting terms and conditions on our discipleship? I am a slave of Christ. And I set no terms in my discipleship and my service. Whatever he wants of me. Now, I can say that bravely. You're going to know that in the back of my mind, I'm arguing, going, I don't want to do that. That's too difficult. There must be an easier way. Just like we all arguing with that. But in the final analysis, the only right response to my relationship with Christ, my discipleship to Christ, is just to say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. No terms, no conditions. I am a ransomed child of God, and Christ owns me body and soul. And for every believer, it's the same thing. We are ransomed by the blood of Christ, and his blood is bought and paid for us, and he owns us body and soul. And yet we get to verse 66, and it's like ending this on such a down note. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew. You know what? Jesus' discussion about what true discipleship looked like did not actually help them to jump into true discipleship. Many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, you can look at that and go, wow. So we're 2 years into the ministry. There's Jesus and the 12 standing there now. Now, there are more disciples than that, but a big chunk of the disciples are now gone. The curious are gone. It's going to get more difficult as Jesus heads towards the cross. The confrontations and the rejection are going to increase. And you look at verse 66 and you go, oh, how sad this is. You know what? Let's turn this on its head for a second. The very fact that there were disciples of Christ and that there were those whom the Father had caused to have an allegiance to Christ, that there were those whom the Father had made faithful, that there were those who continued to walk with Christ, tells you one thing. That God's grace cannot be defeated, even though there are those who are pretenders towards it. Because we know that when Christ goes to the cross, it's a small group gathered there in support of him at the foot. When Christ has risen from the grave in the resurrection and he spends that 40 days with his disciples, we know that when he leaves, there's a group of 120 in Jerusalem. And you're going, 120 disciples, that's it? Well, no, that's not it, because the work of the Father is about to begin. He's going to start calling people to Christ. Jesus ascends to heaven. 10 days later, the Spirit comes upon the people. This is the Spirit who gives life. Peter starts preaching, and you got 3,000 coming into the church one day. You got 2,000 coming in the next day. And when the move through the Jews seems to be dying down, all of a sudden there is Paul, the instrument of God, and he's moving throughout the civilized world, and there are people coming to Jesus from every tribe and tongue. And 2,000 years later, there are still those who are alive in Christ. And disciples of Christ. And there are always going to be those who looked like they were the real deal and then deserted and walked away. But the Father's plan to draw people for himself cannot be thwarted. And in every generation, he will continue to draw people to his Son, and they will be made alive in Christ. And as Jesus said, all those the Father gives to me, I don't lose one. Yes, some deserted, but we have 2,000 more years of perspective, and we know the rest of the story. And it is so good to know that the grace of God is powerful, effective, and irresistible.